You know, sometimes I find myself using the same material over and over again, and I hope you're a little patient with me if you hear my same jokes over again. I'm kind of getting to that point where I might repeat myself and not know it. But one thing I was thinking about this morning that I'm sure I've shared with you before is I really believe that y'all ought to be preachers. You know, y'all ought to do what I have to do here. And you know that I have been on that side of this pulpit than I have a lot longer than I've been on this side. So I'm still a way newbie to what it is that I'm doing. But, you know, I say that because, you know, so many times, you know, especially this week in the text that we're using, it's just like, gosh, there's so much here. This story is so rich, and there's so much to this that you can apply. I think that way differently because, you know, I'm approaching the text differently because I have to do it in such a way to prepare it, you know, so that it's a message for you. But, you know, and I thought about that a little bit, and that's really our job as well. Because, you know, in 1 Peter, you know, we're called to always be prepared to give a reason for this hope that we have, you know. And I think that's how we all should approach Scripture in our lives as followers of Christ. We do it in such a way, it is as if you have to stand here and present it. I think that's kind of a nice way of going through it because it just, well, one, it prepares you, but two, you just find out that it's such an enriching experience when you think of it that way. Now, don't freak out. I'm not going to have a sign-up sheet passed around here, and you're going to, you know, we're going to get you all up here because I know a lot of you, just the thought of doing that just about makes you want to throw up, you know, because I know it's just freaky for a lot of people to have to speak publicly. But I think there is some truth in that. I think all of us in our walk need to think about that we approach what it is we do as if we are going to be put on a stand and share that, because I believe that just enriches this whole experience. A couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago actually, we began a series to talk about spiritual growth spurts. And we're looking at instances in the Bible where people were brought into a situation where they were forced to kind of have this growth spurt, not physically, but this growth spurt in their spiritual lives. God had chose these individuals throughout the course of the story, throughout the Bible, to be used in his master plan. And that required that the people that he called have this growth spurt to move them from where they were to a little further down the road to becoming the person God would eventually have them be through this experience. And if you recall, a few weeks ago, Moses was the first guy that we talked about. And Moses had one of his spiritual growth spurts at that burning bush. You know, he's out doing his shepherdy thing, and he sees this bush, and he responds to go. And he hears God speak to him, and take off your sandals, Moses, for the ground you're on is holy ground. And he did, and he obeyed, and he went, and he listened. And eventually he did obey, and that was one of his growth spurts for him as he would have grown. And God then used him then to bring his nature to show all of the nation Israel who God was. And he did this through showing the law, and Moses brought the law from God to the people to begin this revelation of God to his people, which eventually that gets fulfilled in Christ, and we find God's nature in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. But it was Moses' growth spurt. We talked about that. And then after that, we talked about Jonah and that big fish. And he most definitely had, you know, he had growth spurts as well. You know, something's got to happen when you're in the belly of that fish, you know, for 3 days and 3 nights. He's got some kind of growing's got to go on there. And, you know, the text said while he was in there, he prayed. Well, for sure he prayed. You know, what else are you going to do when you're in the belly of that fish? And so Jonah's spiritual growth spurt is, remember we talked about that, for him it was allowing God's will to supersede his own will, because that's the fault we found of Jonah at least twice through that. Jonah, God says, get up and go to Nineveh because I want you to preach to them. And he goes in the opposite direction a long way. He gets on the ship just to run because I don't want to do that. I want to do my will. And even after that, when he was persuaded pretty clearly as he gets heaved out, barfed back out on the beach. Tammy liked that I said he was barfed back out on the beach last week. He does obey and he goes and he does the preaching, but even after that, even after all he'd been through, Jonah still thinks his will is better than God's will, because remember, he gets all mad at God. I knew you were going to be generous with those people. I knew your nature. I knew that's what you were going to do. And Jonah needed another spurt of growth to, again, back off of his own plan and begin thinking about what God's plan is. So yeah, these growth spurts that we're going to spend some more time talking about there. When we see these, we'll note that when these people went through these times, it would signify key times in their lives where their faith walk would have taken a jump. And my point then and today as well is, you know, we have those too. You know, if you look at your timeline of your life, no doubt there are times in your life where you know your trust in Christ increased, your faith became deeper, you became more dependent on God, your relationship with Him became more intimate, and it was a result of this spiritual growth spurt that you went through. And I don't want to be hiding anything here. I think it's a good time, you know, it's always a good time to talk about that for us individually, but I think at this time it's a great time for us to talk about that corporately, as Pleasant Chapel thinks about perhaps having a spiritual growth spurt as well. You know, our church leadership team is meeting here in the next several weeks for the purpose of seeking and discerning what is God's will for this church. And the timing's good for this because, you know, we're coming out of this whatever. We're coming out of this COVID thing, and we've been away. We were away for 8 weeks, and we're still awful skinny here because, you know, stuff's going on, and some people are still staying away because of that. And because they were away, it's difficult to get back in the habit, you know, to get back in this habit of church. And so for our leadership now to kind of be thinking about how is it we reboot this church and maybe think a little bit differently about how we could consider us as a body having a spiritual growth spurt, you know, for the purpose that we would become more effective at what we're called to do, that this church would be better at being church, which is drawing people in to bring glory to God and allowing people to grow and to go and serve in His kingdom here and now in these communities. So we're going to continue with this idea of looking in Scripture at instances where we see spiritual growth spurts. Today's text is the story of the prodigal son, probably one of the most popular parables that Jesus teaches about the prodigal son. And rather than read that, I think it's just kind of nice to see this enacted. So I'd like for you to watch this video of the playing of the prodigal son.
A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave to him. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? I will go to to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came unto his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.
And they began to be merry. Now his eldest son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound.
And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he, answering his father, said, lo, these many years do I serve you,
neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends.
But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots,
thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive, and was lost and is found.
That story there is found in Luke's gospel. It's chapter 15. I encourage you to maybe today to go home and just reread through that and let that come alive to you today again, and see how it can be made fresh as you read it new. But if you back up just a little bit and start at the beginning of the chapter, that story is actually the third of three parables that Jesus taught about things being lost. The first one is about a shepherd who loses, he's got 100 sheep and he loses one. And so he drops everything to go get that sheep, to find that. And there's great rejoicing when that happens. And the message Jesus leaves with the hearers of that parable is that there's just such great joy in heaven for one who repents over the 99 who are righteous, is the message that he has in that parable. And then the second one is about a lost coin, where there are these 10 lost coins, and the owner of the coins goes to find one and has great joy. And again, the message there is there's great joy in heaven over one person who repents. And that's the theme of all three of these parables, that there is just this greatness when one who's lost becomes found. Those who are doomed forever to be saved. That's the gist of these stories. And there's great joy, therefore, then when that one sheep is found, that one coin is found, or more literally in the story, when that one son who was so far away from his father comes home to the father. And yeah, if you think about that prodigal son, I'm sure you've heard that before. And the most obvious takeaway is the focus on that son, even as the video was played there. Who got the most time in the video was the youngest son. He definitely, to help my point here a little bit, experienced a major spiritual growth spurt himself. He made himself lost. Dad, give me my share of the stuff. And he made himself lost by taking the cash and going to another country and doing stuff and became far from his father. But he is then welcomed back into the gracious and merciful arms of his father when he decides to turn and to go back again. And there again is that theme, the lost being found, and there's great joy because this party was then done. They killed the fattened calf, and the text says that they became merry. So Jesus tells this story to his audience, but the question I wanted to know is, well, who's the audience? Who is Jesus telling this story to? Well, if you go back to, I don't believe I have this text on the screen here, but in the very first verse of chapter 15, it says this. It tells us a little bit about who he's talking to here. Now, all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him, to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, this fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. So you have this going on here. I tried to sort of show here. You've got in the lower left there, you've got Jesus telling this story to a group of people. And then there's the characters of the actual story itself, the kind of the little cloud up there. That's the story of the prodigal son. Jesus has this audience of people that he's telling this story to, no doubt for a purpose. He's telling that story again to tax collectors and sinners. And in the church folks, the Pharisees and the scribes, it says. And right at the beginning, I think, if you think about this, and if you try to view what this picture would have looked like, there is a perception of those in the crowd of the righteous and the not so righteous. You've got the church leaders that are there that would be kind of playing this part of being righteous people. They're the religious people. Good guys versus bad guys kind of thing. If you think about what's in that crowd here, if you set this up, who Jesus begins to talk to here. Tax collectors were often viewed negatively because they worked for the government, and that doesn't necessarily make it a bad thing. I won't say anything there. But what would make it bad is quite often what would happen is they'd skim a little extra money off and kind of coat their pockets with it. And that's what made tax collectors looked at in a negative light. So they then are kind of viewed as they're grouped again with the rest of these sinners, the bad guys that maybe some people would have viewed as being in Jesus' audience. The religious folks, they're all dressed up, got their church clothes on, and they know the rules and what it is that they're supposed to do and not supposed to do and who I should associate with, and who I shouldn't associate with. Those bad people over there, those might be the good guys. So that's who's in his audience, and Jesus begins this story. The story is being told by Jesus to this audience of potential bad guys and good guys. And no doubt, at least some of the purpose in this story is he wants his audience, he wants his hearers to listen to the story and to look at the characters that are in this story and then to begin to identify with the characters of that story and then apply that to life. The story's not just for fun. It's supposed to influence life. His hearers are to hear that story. They're to learn about the character and the nature of the players in the story and what it is that they do. And then in there, see truth. That's the purpose of this parable, to see truth and then find how it would apply to life. Or use the story to spur on a spiritual growth spurt for people that would hear, to affect change in the lives of all that would hear. You know, because really, if there is no change in life or no response in the story that Jesus is telling or in the hearing of that story, then what good is the story? What real good is it? If Jesus, is he just merely giving us some cool campfire story just to bring amusement to his audience and maybe to us? So how do you suppose those original hearers would identify with the characters in the story? The assumed good guys, those religious ones, the scribes and the Pharisees that were there, you know, never had alcohol on their breath, never miss a church service. How would they see themselves in Jesus' story? Once upon a time, Jesus says, there was a guy who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, that younger son got all he had together, set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. How would those religious leaders sitting around Jesus' feet hear that? How would they begin to identify themselves? Would they, on the onset, think of themselves as that good son that stayed behind to be obedient to the Father and not be that unfaithful one who went off to live wildly? Probably. You know, I can almost see those religious leaders that are sitting in that story, kind of making eyes over it, who they called the sinners and the tax collectors, and, you know, said, "Hey, pay attention to him. He's talking about you." Can you see him? Can you almost see the people of the time here? You know, "I'm glad I'm not one of those guys. You know, you guys better pay attention, because this sinning son that's taken off, you better listen to him." You know, the heart of that story is about the lost being found. We sit on this side of the story 2,000 years later with all of the church history and our theology and, you know, how we've grown to understand things more. And from our perspective, couldn't maybe see it at that point in time there. It is about lost being made found, but we know all of us, all humankind, is really lost. Everyone needs saving. Everyone needs to be brought back into relationship with the Father. They need a Savior to restore that relationship. We know that. But at the time, how did the audience respond? And you know, maybe there's another purpose to this story for all of those that are listening. You know, consider the father in the story, the second character of the story, the father. You know, from this character, the nature of our Heavenly Father can be learned. It's displayed here. And think about how we have parallels between the father of the son and the prodigal son to our Heavenly Father. He allows freedom to choose wrong. He let that younger son go, didn't he? He didn't force him to stay. He let him go. And that's true of our Heavenly Father as well. He gives us freedom to choose wrong. That doesn't mean there won't necessarily be consequences, just as they were in this story. But that's an attribute of our Heavenly Father. He allows us choice. And when the younger son confessed and he turned from his ways and he turned back to his father went out to meet him. And I thought that was so cool in the video where he left his house and he ran. You know, sandals and everything. He was running down that road and he wrapped his arms around him. And he hugged him. And he kissed him. He said, "Get the robe. Get the ring. Get the ribs. We're going to rejoice," is what he said. "My son was dead and he's come to life. He was lost and now he's found." And that is what we learn about our Father. He's just yearning to run and receive us back when we would turn to him. So those people, those religious people and the sinners and the tax collectors would hear about God and how he does not force himself on them. There is a choosing. Jesus isn't using any kind of militant sort of demand to get people to follow. He's simply telling a story and he's revealing truth and he's asking his hearers to listen and then to choose. In the middle of the story, which is curious because it's told by Jesus, who's God himself, there is this choosing. You hear about this loving Father, and then there is this desire in us to repent and to turn. And we see that in the Son who was lost. He's out in the middle of where he is, and he decides to turn. One of the commentaries that I kind of use to help me through Scripture and help decipher a little bit of what's going on here says this, and I quote this right from the text. It said, "The lost son realized that in his father's house there was sustenance for him. He humbled himself, willing, if necessary, to be his father's servant and started back home. This turning in our lives is the first indication of God's love for us. Even recognizing our sinful, hopeless state is initiated in us by God himself." And then he points us to the book of Romans. It says, "God's kindness leads you towards repentance." God's kindness is designed to lead you and I towards turning. Turning, that's another opportunity for us to have a spiritual growth spurt. The lost son was provided such an opportunity for one of those growth spurts. When he found himself, you saw in the video, out in the pig pen. Well, pigs, well, they're gross to begin with, but pigs are even especially more gross for a Jew because they're unclean. Not supposed to be around them. And that's where he is. He's a Jew and he's out here and he's feeding them unacceptable animals. He's completely without here. And in that point of realizing how hopeless he is, Romans tells us it's God's kindness that is at work, convicting his heart to turn and to come back. And I think that's a neat way for us to think a little bit about how we could apply this to our lives during different difficult times. You know, we have this desire to get out of the bad state we find ourselves in, which can be a lot of different things in our world. But again, God's kindness, just like it led the son back to him, God's kindness leads you and I to turn back to him. You know, if I could share a little bit of some of my weaknesses, you know, which are a billion. You know, sometimes I stop and think a little bit about, you know, my faith, the big picture of my faith and the things that are important to me. And then where in my life do I see evidence of these things that I say I believe in? Or what is it in my life that affirms what I say to be true about God? You know, I think about those things sometimes. I'm sure you do as well. But oftentimes what happens here, I'll refer this text because I think this is probably a good way to look at it here. Is, you know, I want to look at life and say, you know, where in my life is the fruit of the Spirit being manifested? You know, where in my life, as you see in verse 22 up there, is there love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness and gentleness and self-control? How is what I say about God and the Spirit is in me and it's cultivating these new things inside of me and they're manifest in my life and the way I would relate with people? And sometimes this isn't a really good self-evaluation time because I struggle there. I struggle with those things because it seems like what's most evident in my life is the stuff that's on top. Those things that are on top that have to do with the sinful nature. This is Paul saying things are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discourse, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions and factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. You know, sometimes I find as I look at the big picture of the stuff in regards to truth, you know, that's what pops up. Where's the fruits of the Spirit when I'm driving down the road and the guy's in the fast lane without his cruise control on and he's weaving in and out on his phone? To him. That was Klingon. I won't repeat what it stands for. But, you know, that anger comes out. You know? It comes out. And why is it? And I got to tell you, that's depressing sometimes when I look at, you know, what is most evident in my life sometimes are those first ones. And I wish the latter of those, the fruits of the Spirit, were more evident. But it just seems like there's this continuous struggle with the first stuff. And sometimes I share that with you because I think what's most real about what faith, that's what looks like in life. The real truth is, you know, what the Bible really says about life and the nature about me is true. And what's most evident is that stuff that's on top. And you know, it's frustrating. That's frustrating. But even in that, there is good. You know, I too am in. I'm in the hog barn eating those pea pods like the lost son. You know, the stuff on the top just causes misery. Why is it I still have desires this way? And why is it that I have these tendencies? I'm in the middle of that hog barn just wanting to get back to my Father and to be brought back into right relationship with Him. And so that's where it is good. Just like the prodigal son, it is God's kindness that leads towards repentance. And so in my life, when I'm having those struggles, because I'm struggling, I know it's God's kindness working in me that is drawing me back to Him. And so, yeah, the battles still go on. But it itself is an indication that the Father is present and the Spirit is working in me to continuously keep turning me back to Him. And so anytime that happens, that's an opportunity for me and perhaps you, if you struggle as well, for a spiritual growth spurt, because we know it's God's kindness and goodness that He wants to lead us back to Him. So yeah, for Jesus' audience, they would have been led to a spiritual growth spurt themselves because they got to see a little bit of the character of the Father. And then there's the third son, the one that stayed home. You know, we don't talk about that guy too much, do we? He kind of seems like to be a B character in the film, probably way down in the credits as they roll the movie and didn't make a whole lot of money. But he finds out what's going on. You know, they killed the fattened calf and they got a big party going on. And he gets ticked off. Isn't that curious? And he says this to his father, "Listen, for all these years I've been working like a slave for you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you've never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." Call him a wambulance, right? He's kind of whining here. He's not cast in a very positive light as he comes back, even though he's got a legitimate point there. There really maybe never was a party thrown for him. He never got to have that party. But what the hearers would have heard was immediately they would have known that this son is disrespecting his father and the younger son, because he refused to go into the party, and that in that culture is a no-no. If you're invited to a party, you need to go. And if you won't go in, as he stood outside, he's disrespecting his father. And he wouldn't even, did you catch it? He wouldn't even call his brother by name or even call him his brother. You get what he called him? This son of yours has returned. You get it? And again, it is this disrespect. And, you know, I think I draw a parallel between the older son and we talked about Jonah a couple weeks ago. It's the same kind of thing. Jonah kind of wants to make the same judgment. Hey, you really want to be kind to those Ninevites? Have you looked at them? Remember, he was so mad about him being kind to the Ninevites. The same with this older son. Why is it that you want to be good to this son who was left? He's blown, in my opinion, I think the older son is blowing it as well as the younger son did. He's kind of having his own prodigal son moment at the time. Because he's throwing all that he has, this relationship that he has with his father, and he's placing it on the righteousness that he thinks he has. Look at me. Where's my party? I'm the good son. Then the father said to him, he said, "Son, you were always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life, and he was lost and has been found." And I think it's there where we hear the father speaking. It's when all three of those stories, the lost sheep and the lost coin and now this lost son, they all come together. Some were lost and some were found, and there's rejoicing. That's the theme. But the truth in all of this that Jesus is saying in all three of those stories, all are lost and all need to be found. The religious leaders that were hearing this may have now realized that the lost was really talking about them as well. All need to be found and return to the Father. And we don't really know what those people did, do we? The story just doesn't tell us. What did the audience do? Or in the story, we don't know what the older son did. We're not given that information. And according to that story, all are lost. And to the big story of Scripture, all are lost and need to be found. And, you know, for some, not only are some in our world lost, but they've traveled so far from God. And we know of people like that. And for others in our lives and perhaps ourselves, we appear much closer to God. But really, like the older son, we trust in our own righteousness rather than his. We're going to speak a little bit more about our response to this story. But for now, you know, I encourage you to go read this a little bit. Where do you see you? Where do you see you? Who do you identify in Jesus' story? Are you living far from God and sense this yearning to return? If so, that's his kindness. That's his kindness calling us to return to him. Or perhaps you find yourself relying too much on your own goodness. Or perhaps, like the older son or like Jonah, you've judged who deserves the mercy and kindness of our Father. We don't know what that older son did. We don't know how those tax collectors and the other sinners and how the religious leaders responded to that story, do we? Isn't that curious? Let's stand and we'll close with prayer.